Hey, we are continuing a series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking this fall at the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's not really fall yet, but we're starting it early. And we're right near the beginning of that. We're in the Beatitudes. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking in verses 6 and 7. And the Beatitudes, this is this section, there's a few passages of scripture that you find on like more plaques and refrigerators than any other passages of scripture, the 23rd Psalm and the Beatitudes. And this is probably, I think, one of the more misunderstood passages, partly because we don't understand the context. You know, Jesus is starting every phrase with this word blessed. He says like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me just kind of put this in context for just a couple minutes. A beatitude just simply is something that's incredibly beautiful, like stunningly drop-dead gorgeous. And Jesus is pointing to things that are absolutely beautiful, kind of in the way that we interact with the way God made the world to be. The actual word means to not only just beautiful, but it means like when he says blessed, it's like happy or to be congratulated. And in the Hebrew mind, to be blessed, to be happy, was really different than how it is with us. Like we get blessed, we're happy like if we got dessert, right? But in the Hebrew mind, it was like incredibly different. It was like full and complete wellness in every part of life. Think of the Hebrew concept of salvation or shalom if you've read or studied much of the Old Testament. It's like this full and complete wellness, like even prosperity in every single part of life, right? So this when Jesus says, blessed are those who, he's saying, this is like the best possible state to be. These are like single, let's call them pithy little statements that actually unpack fundamental truths that appear throughout all of Jesus' teaching. Like you see these things come up again and again in the context of his teaching. It's similar to some stuff that we might say here at the Vineyard. We have the same kind of pithy, simple little statements that kind of sum up whole various things that we kind of do as a church, as a community here. Like one of our statements that you hear again and again and around here is a statement like this: everybody gets to play. And what we mean by that is not that everybody gets to like do everything, right? If we all stood up here and did this at this moment, it would be chaotic, right? But what it means is that everybody gets to actually participate in what Christ is inviting us to do in his kingdom. Like we all get to pray for the sick. We all get to like share Christ with others. We all get to like live the reality of the gospel, the reality of the kingdom of God in our daily lives. We all get to do that. If you've been around church a long time, you might recognize the phrase or the statement, you know, the priesthood of all believers. That's what everybody gets to play is talking about, that we all get to do this stuff. Another statement that we use at the Vineyard from time to time is a statement like this. It goes like this: the way in is the way on. Like the way that you become a Christian is the way that you continue to follow Jesus. Jesus is kind of confronting some prevailing assumptions of his day. This one confronts a prevailing assumption of our day, that the way you become a Christian is by faith through grace. But then we often think in the Western world that the way you continue as a Christian is you try really hard. I was like, well, no. It doesn't all of a sudden switch from grace to legalism. Like it's grace all the way through. This whole thing is an act of grace. And so that's the way in is the way on. Or another one that we use around here from time to time is like the kingdom of God is already and not yet. Do you ever notice how sometimes as you're praying, as you're asking God for something, maybe as you're praying for healing for a friend or a family member, sometimes God just shows right up and he does that right on the spot. And other times it feels like nothing happens. It's almost like the kingdom of God is like a picket fence. There's a fence there. And in certain parts you like run into a stave, but at other parts you're like you stick your arm right straight through it. It feels like it's not there at all. And the kingdom of God can kind of feel like that in our present day. It's like fully here. Jesus brought the kingdom, but it's not completely consummated until Jesus comes back again. And so we experience it as kind of already and not yet. So understanding the Beatitudes, understanding these statements of Jesus is really a key that opens the door to his wider teaching. And if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, here's like a couple questions that Jesus is answering that have been around since humanity began to ask questions. The first one is this. Jesus is answering the question, what really is the good life? Like, what's the life that's truly good and beautiful? Like, what life is that? And then he's answering the second question, who really are the good people? And so you picture him on this little mount, right? So we read a couple weeks ago, as we set this up in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues. He's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, of the gospel, throughout different towns and villages. He's been healing all of their sick and diseased folks, and multitudes are following him. And so he gets a little higher on the side of this mountain, creates a little amphitheater kind of thing, and begins to, like, teach them, right? And as he's teaching them, you can kind of picture him kind of going through some of this stuff. And what he's doing, like, you see this theme come up over and over again, where he's, the values of the kingdom of God are inverting the value system of the world that we live in. And it not only happened for them then, it happens for us today. Our value system, the way that our culture operates, is often so different than the value system of Jesus. And so, and one of the ways you see that is like, is, you know, there's an example of that is in Acts chapter 17. The folks in Thessalonica are confronting Paul as they're planting churches and bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians are saying this. They're saying, these folks have turned the world upside down. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar and saying that there's another king, Jesus. The kingdom of God is like this revolution. And it's inverting all the value systems that we kind of grew up with, some of them that we hold really dear. And so what we're going to do, Matthew chapter 5, grab a Bible, verses 6 and 7. We're going to unpack these two of the Beatitudes and kind of put them in context and give some really practical application for today. So let me pray, and we'll dive into that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the way that you invite us into real, I don't know, personal, even intimate relationship with yourself, and that you meet us. And so, God, my prayer today, as we look at your word, as we pray for one another here in a few moments, would you, like, really meet us? Would you speak to every single one of us? Allow us to experience your presence and to kind of hear you for our lives today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at the beginning of the Beatitudes, and I'll just stop at verses 7 there, and we'll unpack those two. So Jesus starts this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Here's where I want to start. The Beatitudes really are good news. They're good news. To the folks who were gathered around there, they are good news. If you just turn the Beatitudes into a whole set of new legalistic standards that you have to measure up to in order to experience God's blessing, it becomes bad news. Like, the Ten Commandments were, like, pretty hard. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and turns it to 11, right? He puts them on steroids in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think in your own power that you can just, like, do this stuff, it's like you're going to find out really quickly that this is impossible to do. It becomes really bad news if it becomes a new legalism that we try to follow. Jesus is not doing that. You can picture him kind of up there on this little mount talking to multitudes of people. The Pharisees kind of standing off in the background who have it all together. And Jesus goes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you think you're spiritually bankrupt, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are meek. You're actually going to inherit the earth. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you're going to be filled." Like, he's talking to folks who don't have it all together. He's talking to the folks that are following him that see, and you see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, where they say, "Oh my gosh, we've never heard anything like this." This is so different than everything we've heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. He's correcting prevailing assumptions. He's correcting the practices that were there. Listen, the prevailing assumption at that time was that if you're living your life the way you're supposed to live it, God's just going to bless you in every way possible, right? And when God's not blessing you in every way possible, it means somewhere in there you've screwed up, right? Thankfully, we don't have that prevailing assumption anymore. Wrong. You know how I know it's wrong? Like, what's the first prayer that 99.9% of us pray when something goes wrong? You don't even know you're praying a prayer. What's the, like, the first thing when something goes wrong in your life? The weather's going to get cold here in a little bit. You're going to go out to your car one of these days. You're going to turn the key and it's going to go, wow. And like, what's the first thing that we say most of the time? God, why? Why, God? What did I do wrong? What did my dad do wrong? My mom, that was her, wasn't it? Like, what's going on? Like, what are you trying to say to me, God? You go to turn on the hot water for a shower and cold water comes out. You're like, God, don't you love me anymore? We have the same prevailing assumptions today. That we think that, like, if everything's going right, then it's because God loves me. Everything's going wrong, then something must, maybe there's no God. It can't be a God if my life isn't going the way that I want it to go. Jesus is saying that those whose lives are based upon the acceptance of what God's doing in human history, and they're intimately involved with what God's doing in human history, those people are going to experience a blessedness. They're going to experience some stuff. People are participating in what God's doing. The Beatitudes were, for those who are listening, and they are today, striking good news. Why? Because the kingdom of God is available to everyone. It's available to us. What God's doing in his kingdom, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, it's available, it's at hand, it's within reach. Repent and believe the good news. This is good news. This is like shout from the rooftops, dancing in the streets, good news, right? And so what's this good news? Well, first of all, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All right, so the ideas of hunger and thirst, they're not difficult to understand, right? What does righteousness mean? Well, one of the things that righteousness is talking about here, this word righteousness, it speaks of this true inner goodness, a rightness down deep inside all the way through our soul. It talks about that thing in a person that makes him or her really good, really right, like really beautiful from the inside out. It's interesting to me, Jesus is using the same Greek word to describe this inner goodness that Plato used when he wrote the Republic. Like the same exact word. And what was the question Plato was asking in the Republic? What's the good life? And who's a really good person? Jesus is doing the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. And this word that he's using speaks of this goodness that goes through and through our soul, but it's a goodness that's connected to God. It's interesting that after Plato, Aristotle came along and kind of won the culture battle, because Aristotle used a different word that talked about a human goodness that just comes from ourselves. We translate that word virtue. Virtues are really good, but virtue is different than righteousness. Righteousness is something that comes from being connected with God. Virtue is something we work hard and we strive for on our own. And sometimes we achieve it, and sometimes we don't. What's the difference, Michael? Who cares? Well, I think that there's this good, deep, inner soul goodness that's connected in relationship with God that Jesus is pointing us to. It doesn't come just from our own efforts. It comes from connectedness, which means we can't get there on our own. I'll come back to that in a minute. Here's another piece that comes up. This hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think it's something that every single human being has, no matter your political affiliation, no matter how you vote, no matter your racial background, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your gender. I think every human being has this. It's part of being created in the image of God. We all go different ways to try to get there. And that's where conflict comes in. But God's put within every single human being. I haven't met anybody that doesn't long for things to be made right. And you can tell that we all long for that when something goes wrong in your life. The first thing you set to do is put it right, right? In fact, when things go wrong, I started thinking about it this week. I was away kind of at a lake this week. My kids were in from out of town. We were hanging out. We were vacationing. I was kind of away from news on a lake with bad internet access, like really slow internet access, so slow that like you could you could actually brew coffee before the first graphic images started loading up, so I just gave up. I get back and I'm like, what the heck happened in our country? I was like, whoa, what a depressing week. I mean, oh my gosh. It's like horrible. And I started like looking at that and reading about that stuff. I'm thinking about like the ways that we experience wrong today and the ways that we long for rightness. Righteousness. I put it in like three different categories. You're smarter than me, you can come up with a whole bunch more categories, but here's three categories of wrongness that makes us hunger and thirst for rightness. First of all, it's the wrongness that you and I personally experience. Right? We've experienced wrongness in our lives. Could be something really small, like you didn't get what you ordered. Like, that's not what I ordered. Why is there a tomato on there? I hate tomatoes. Right? Or if you're Clint, he hates watermelon. I just think that should be illegal. To hate watermelon. I mean, what are you, allergic to water? Like, give Clint a hard time after this. Just go out and give him a hard time. He gave birth to a puppy and he doesn't like watermelon. Like, is he really human? Like, I don't know. You know, there's ways to think about that, right? So the wrong that we personally experience, really, we've all experienced being wronged in some way, shape, or form. It could be not getting the correct change back. It could be experiencing sexual abuse for like 4 or 5 years of your life when you were younger. That's my story. My sister and I are sexually abused by an older cousin. There could be wrongs that you experience because of your ethnicity, because of your race. It could be wrongs that you've experienced because of your gender. It could be wrongs that you experience in so many areas of life. They're not all equal, but every single one of us experiences that in one way or another. And we long for justice when things like that happen. You get charged way too much on a bill. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on here? You get blocked from a job because of your race, because of your ethnicity. What's going on here? We long for justice. So we've been wronged that way. We have personal experience with that. We long, we hunger for those things to be made right. There's also the wrong that we see in our world today. My gosh, what an emotional week. I don't know how you guys survived it. Like, I had to live it all in like in 2 days when I got back to internet, right? When you have people marching in America calling for the demise of whole ethnic groups, that's wrong. That's ugly. That's brutal. I was appalled by the ugliness of that. Here's the deal. It's really pretty simple. God created us all in his image, every ethnicity, every color, both genders, every shape, every size. There is no supremacy in God's kingdom except the supremacy of Christ. He's the one who's supreme. The rest of us are not. And so we all experience longings. We all experience like the wrongs, the conflicts in our world, wanting those to come to an end. So whether it's the racism that we saw this week, whether it's children who are trafficked for, you know, sex slaves, you realize today there's more slavery, there's more people enslaved right now in the world than ever been before? It's like nuts. We see wrongs like that. We want that to be made right, right? We see wrongs of poverty. We see wrongs of disease, horrible diseases taking the lives. We see wrongs of the misuse of authority. The list is pretty long. We long for those things to be made right. Here's one of the things that brings me hope this week. I was meditating for a while on Philippians chapter 2, which talks about like Christ being exalted because of his obedience to the Father. And I love, there's a passage in here that I love, that therefore God exalted him, meaning Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's translated pretty softly there in the English language. That should bow is like you cannot stand anymore. It's like your knees got hit by a baseball bat and you are flat down on your face. That's the should bow. That every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess, not because you want to, because you have to, because you see Jesus who he really is, that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, what we'll see is every human being has always been standing on level ground. But nobody's over anybody else. That we all stand equal before our heavenly Father. And so there's the wrongs that we exist in our world that we see, that we hunger and thirst for to be made right. And then here's where it gets really hard, personal. It's the wrongs that exist within ourselves. The wrongs that, where we've been wronged, Those are quickly, easily spottable. We feel those right away. The wrongs that we see around us, those are quickly spottable if we keep our eyes open and dialogue with other people. They're right in our faces. Sometimes they're blocking our way. But the one that we carry around with us, the one you need a mirror to see, it's a lot harder to spot. Here's a wonderfully self-confrontive post from a longtime Vineyard, Duluth Vineyard leader. She now attends the Vineyard Church in Cloquet that we planted a couple years ago. Great Vineyard leader on her Instagram account. It's Tin Cup Design, and she's preached here a few times, and here's what she wrote. I love this. She wrote, "Why do we love to hate?" I love the picture, too. "Why do we love to hate? What happened in Charlottesville makes most of us sick, and it would be easy to join the voices speaking out about how disgusting racism is and how terrible violence is, but that's easy. You know what's hard? Owning up to the fact that I have a laundry list of criticisms, resentments, and hard-heartedness towards people I do life with and live around. Friends, family, neighbors, acquaintances. And that the state of my heart bears some of the same ugliness that happened in Virginia. Hashtag, asking God to start with my heart. Hashtag, teach me your radical love." I'm like, that's brilliant. She put into words what so many of us were or maybe are feeling. And it brought to mind one of my favorite quotes of all time from a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who did time in a Russian Siberian like gulag prison camp, forced labor. He was wrote a book that won a Nobel Prize in 1973. The guy's absolutely brilliant. Here's what he wrote. He said, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line, the line dividing good and evil, cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" He goes on to say, "It was only when I lay there on the rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. And gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not between states, nor between social classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say sometimes, to the astonishment of those around me, bless you, prison, for having been part of my life." See, what Solzhenitsyn is recognizing, what Jordan in her Instagram post is recognizing, is that this line of evil, this line of hypocrisy, this line of unrighteousness, this line of racism, this lack of mercy, it runs through every single human heart. And to experience the good life that Jesus is offering, we submit ourselves to Christ and his kingdom. He becomes supreme. He becomes authority in our lives. He's the only supreme God. And Jesus is saying that those who come to him with that kind of hunger, with that kind of yearning, they will be satisfied. They'll be filled up like stuffed from a really good meal. The Greek word for filled up right there, they will be filled, is the same word that they would use like to fatten a calf before like a really big feast. It's like those who hunger, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be stuffed. They're going to be filled up. Like, well, how does that happen? How does that stuffed happen? Because, listen, someday the king will return. The author of the play is going to walk right onto the stage again. Only this time he's not going to come as a little baby in a manger. This time he's coming as the righteous king. And he will bring back a justice and a righteousness that will extend from horizon to horizon. Shalom, Hebrew, shalom, salvation will cover the whole earth. And it's that day when God steps into human history again that the presence of God will run, Isaiah pictures it, like rivers through the desert. It'll be refreshing like that. And God will wipe away all sin, all kinds of human captivity, every kind of disease, and even the final enemy of humanity, death itself, will be defeated as God judges every oppressor and all injustice is brought down. That will be fully satisfying. But by the way, you might not know that. That's the whole story of the scriptures. I'd like just summed up like the whole thing from Isaiah. And if you are interested in reading and learning more about what the scriptures actually teach, we have a class that's coming up this fall. You actually, I think, have to register for pretty quick. It's through vineyardinstitute.org/USA. I saw a flyer for it. Where did I see that? Oh, the Men's Urinal. Guys, you can go check it out in there. Take a picture, send it to your wife, then she can see it too. I haven't been in the women's room. It might be in there too. I don't know. But it's vineyardinstitute.org. And the class is called The Story of the Kingdom. And it goes through the entire scriptures in one quarter. And it's an online class. You can take it online. You can do it in your own time. And then what we're going to have is three or four discussion groups. I'm praying that we get like 100 people to take that together. And then we're able to discuss it together and process some things and learn from each of our different perspectives how God is speaking to us and how he's inviting us into his story and into the story of the kingdom. It's absolutely fascinating when you see like the whole picture of the scripture in that way. So like, how do we walk this out today? Well, I love this next one. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What's this mercy that we're talking about here? It's compassion, it's sympathy, it's forgiveness, it's leniency, especially toward those who have offended us. That's what mercy is. Leniency, especially toward somebody who's offended us. When you receive mercy from another, it's to become the recipient of leniency. There's two English words that sometimes get translated back and forth for this Greek word mercy, and they are mercy and pity. Now think about those in the English. One of them we tend to like, one of them we tend to dislike. Right? If you're asking for mercy, you're probably in a position where somebody has something over you, you're saying, have mercy on me. And that feels like a little bit more like, I don't know, cool to ask for than pity. Would you have pity on me? I tend to like the word pity because it's confrontive and I just like being that way. Sorry. But that's what we're asking for. God, would you have pity on me? Would you have mercy on me? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You know, what our world says is woe to those who are merciful. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to be like a doormat. Everybody's going to walk all over you if you just extend mercy to everybody. And I read a whole bunch of stories like during the Depression era. So I just go back a few years in our in our country. And I read a ton of stories this week of people who, business owners who extended mercy because people needed clothes, they needed food, they didn't have any way to pay for it, and so business owners were merciful and extended that, and those businesses don't exist anymore. And so in our world, we don't think, wow, that's a smart way to do business. Like, we honor those who know how to take care of business and look out for themselves, right? But this is like totally topsy-turvy. Blessed are the merciful. Think of mercy. You want to understand it. Think of mercy as the currency of the kingdom. Mercy is the thing we exchange with one another. The entirety of what God's doing in our lives is an act of mercy. It runs on mercy. You see, when a person comes to Christ, you don't come to Christ with it all together and saying, hey, you know, I just need a little Jesus in my life and I'll be good. It's like, that's not how it works. Like, when we come to Christ like a beggar, hat in hand, saying, I don't have what it takes and I can't get there on my own. And so, through faith, God's grace is given to me, and I'm able to experience life like I've never known it to be before. Like, that's what the experience is. And that's an act of mercy, right? We come asking for life that's truly life, for healing and deliverance. And what do we bring in exchange? We don't bring anything. We've got, like, empty pockets, right? There's nothing there except maybe, like, a gumball that we stuck in our pocket and Mom washed the pants. I grew up a young boy, and there was always stuff stuck in my pants by the time I got it back from laundry. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I forgot that was there. It got ruined. I was saving that gumball. Right? That's what we bring. That's it. It's like pocket lint. It's like not much stuff. And God gives us his mercy and his grace in that. That's exactly why Jesus says things like the first will be last, and the last will be first. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll get that. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, because they actually get to experience God's kingdom. And so we ask God to have mercy. Mercy is at the heart of this whole thing. God becomes flesh and lives among us as an act of mercy. So when we begin to reflect on what we've received, on the great gifts we've received, the great abundance of our Heavenly Father's love and care, the grace, once we begin to experience the overwhelming goodness of his love, we find the mercy to meet our needs. And then we can pray like in the Lord's Prayer. You know that one part of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive my trespasses. I can't remember how it goes right now. as I forgive those who trespass against me. Remember that? It's like it seems to be kind of related. There's this thing related in the way that I treat other people, the mercy I extend to you somehow opens or closes the mercy I receive from God. Like, that's kind of freaky, isn't it? Why is that? Well, it's because you can only head one direction at a time. You can head towards stinginess or you can head towards generosity. You can't be like, I want to receive generosity and then I want to hold on to it. You become stingy all the way through, through and through. You're like a whole person. So you can't go both directions at once. If you want to see how Jesus really ties together our experience of mercy and the mercy that we give to others, read the end story in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Don't read it right before bed. It's scary. It's frightening. But read it, and you'll see he actually ties these things together in really intimate ways, in really close ways. When you begin to reflect on and remember and think about the mercy God's given you, the natural result is that we extend that to our brothers and sisters. We extend that to the rest of humanity. We extend that to the other earthlings. That's the natural result of this thing. And when it gets stopped up in our extending it, it actually stops up our experience of it. So one of the other pithy statements that we throw around here at the Vineyard is this one: my brother and sister is never my enemy. Have you figured that yet? The other humans aren't the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. This works really good in marriage, by the way. When you begin to look at your spouse as the enemy, it does not go well. Brenda and I learned that in the first couple of years of marriage. One of us, like I can't remember who it was, came up with the idea, hey, wait a minute, you're not the enemy. You're my wife. The enemy's the enemy. That changes the whole way you approach difficult situations and problems in every single part of life. So in the midst of a difficult week, I want to give us some really clear homework. Right? Here's like six things we can do, really clear homework, if you want to like begin to apply this to your life. First of all, number one, allow the Spirit of God to uproot evil in your own heart. Now, this is one we tend to gloss over. We got to start with ourselves. And it's easy to gloss over this and go, I don't got no evil. Yeah, you do. Right? Here's my recommendation. Sit quietly with the Lord for 3 minutes a day, minimum, 3 minutes. If 3 minutes to you feels too short, do 30. Like, or do 3 hours. Right? But sit with the Lord. If you've never done this before, 3 minutes might feel like an eternity. For 3 minutes at least. And say, Lord, is there any evil in my heart that you want to uproot? Do I have a laundry list of criticisms, of conflicts with people? Lord, are there people that you love that I hate? Just ask him some simple questions. And when something comes to mind, here's what I've learned. Don't argue with him. He always wins. Like, don't waste your time. Agree with him, because you're the one who loses when you begin to argue with God every step of the way. And so, like, reflect on that. Spend time quietly. Ask God to identify the brokenness in your own life. Just like Jordan's Instagram post, asking God to start with my heart. Teach me your radical love. And if you have a really hard time with that, like in just a couple seconds, come up here for some prayer. I'm going to invite everybody to come up here for some prayer. Ask God to identify that laundry list of criticisms, resentments, and hard-heartedness that you have. Here's a second one. Commit to meet hatred, racism, and injustice. Meet it head-on with love, listening, learning, and repentance. Like, let's press into this thing. Like, there are people all around us that buy into some of the lies of racism and hatred and injustice. Let's meet it head on. But let's meet it head on with love, listening, learning, and repentance. See, to meet violence with violence, to meet hate with hate, to meet anger with anger doesn't bring any healing. God showed himself, shows us a completely different way. Jesus could have come down and swung the sword, and he could have fought really hard, and he's like freaking God. He could have won. Right? But what did he do? He laid down his life for us. That's our model. You want a model for how to confront stuff? We lay down our lives. And in the midst of that, we can bring more healing than you ever thought possible. God empowers that. It takes a lot more strength than the other way. Our goal is to become a profound and loving response to hatred and racism in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our streets, in our cities, the places that we live and the places that we work. We don't want to only argue. We don't want to only bring awareness. We want to love. We want to love well. And discipleship to Jesus is about individual followers of Christ, Christians, learning how to think and act like Jesus did when met with today's most challenging and most provocative issues. That's how we want to respond to this. And then here's number three. Let's make it a little tougher. Let's get face-to-face with people we disagree with. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal. You can't love, listen, learn, and repent unless you're face-to-face. And we don't get face-to-face to shout loudly. We don't get face-to-face to shove and to punch. We get face-to-face for listening and learning and empathy and compassion. And when we get face-to-face, God does stuff. Here's one man's story. He's a vineyard pastor down in Houston. Comes from South Africa. Robert McLaughlin. Here's what he writes. I was a racist born and bred in the apartheid system of South Africa. Only during my military service, Robert writes, did I start connecting with the actual evil of what apartheid was all about. What kept apartheid in place for so long was the violence it gave space for those who opposed apartheid to be labeled terrorists. He says the Cold War also helped because the communists supported the ANC. The West put its support behind the creators and the enforcers of apartheid. All I knew when I was young and growing up was that I was at war with terrorists, the people who threatened my family's very existence and mind. The point, he writes, is this: violence created a hard shell around me. He goes on to say, I started understanding when I was able to listen to those who told me their stories without threatening me, sitting and listening. In December 1985, at a Christian musicians' camp, I danced arm in arm around the communion table with a black brother who had been incarcerated. He was my terrorist. I was his oppressor and jailer. And around that table, we were transformed and healed. Robert writes, I heard his testimony about 15 years later when he was a successful businessman. And he talked about a moment when he danced arm in arm around a table with a young white guy. And it completely changed his life. Robert says, Jesus was very present as we danced and laughed and wept. In fact, Jesus was dancing with us. He concludes his post by saying, Thy kingdom come. Wow. I think we should follow Robert's example. Only be more intentional. Not just wait for like a camp to happen where we happen to be side by side with people we would disagree with. Like, let's take it a step further. What if those of us that called Duluth Vineyard our home, or if you're listening to this, right? We intentionally decided to meet for a meal at least 2 to 3 times a month with people that are really different than us, with people whom we disagree with over a meal, and learn and listen to one another. Like, how cool would that be? Like, what might change if we actually got to know one another in our differences? And whether it's an ethnic difference, a racial difference, whether it's gender, whether it's like ideological differences, like, let's just get together and actually begin to have meals together and let's talk about it. Like, you would be surprised at what God can do if we just started reaching out and doing that, learning, listening, loving, repenting. You guys would be shocked. Here's the deal. I double dog dare you to do that. And then take pictures and like let's create like a what do you call it? Hashtag Duluth Vineyard and shared tables. And let's start growing in this thing. Like, let's turn the tide of what's going on in the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ. I double dog dare you. You know what happens if you turn down a double dog dare? You know what happens? You're a weenie. Yeah. Come on, let's do this thing. This could be really cool, right? Let's follow his example. And then lastly, let's invite others into this beatitude life. This drop-dead gorgeous, beautiful, blessed, shalom life that God has offered to us. Like, when you submit and surrender your life to Jesus, he begins to bring healing in ways that we never imagined. You don't have to know somebody for 25 years before you invite them into that. You have to know them for a year before you invite them into that. You begin to build relationship, and you share the most important thing in life. Listen, we are good at sharing what we care about. I read about it on all our social media accounts. Like, we share about everything that we love, whether it's the newest game or whether it's a meal or whether it's the fried Twinkies at Tavern on the Hill. Deep fried Twinkies are amazing, by the way. I mean, they're seriously good. Yeah. Regular Twinkies, I can't stand them. I have a great Twinkie story that will make you lose your lunch, but I won't tell it here. Right? It happened to me personally, fourth grade. I almost want to tell it. We're good at sharing about so many things. Like, this is the most important deal. Like, let's talk about it. Let's share it. Let's bring it up. Let's dial it up. And what you'll discover is the same thing that Jesus discovered. And he said about himself in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. You'll find God meet your needs as you participate in what he's doing in ways you never imagined possible. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your presence with us. Lord, we just confess. I confess for all of us right now, we can't do this on our own. There's no way. There's no way on our own that we can be the kind of people that you're calling us to be. There's no way on our own that we can live out this beatitude life. We can't do it. Thank you that our responsibility is just to submit and surrender to you and follow your lead. And so, Lord, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to invite all of us to do. We submit and we surrender to Jesus. He's Lord. He's King. We get to practice bowing before the baseball bat hits us in the back of the leg. Like, we get to live that out now. And it changes everything when you do. And so I just invite you to submit your agenda, to submit your ideologies. I invite you to submit your anger and your frustration. I invite you to submit it to God, just to give it to him. He can handle it. Submit your fear. And allow the Holy Spirit to come begin to empower you to live like in a whole different way. Holy Spirit, would you come? If I could have ministry team come down front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard and get really kind of personal with this stuff. So we're not just hearing it as a group, but we get now the opportunity to like apply it really personally to our lives. And so I invite you to come up for prayer. If God's highlighting some stuff to you, the kind of brokenness, you know, evil in your own life, come up, get some prayer and ask God to just pull it out by the roots, just to begin to pull that stuff out, the criticisms and the bitterness and the unforgiveness that's there. Ask him to empower you to forgive other people. It's not something you just grit your teeth and do. This is by faith, through faith, by grace, God's going to do this stuff in our lives. But we have to take the first step and come and ask him to do that. So come on up and get some prayer. If you're like, I think for some of us, what we saw this week probably sparked some pretty healthy fear in our lives. And if you're experiencing that, if there's fear over what you saw this week happen in Charlottesville, like, come on up and get some prayer. This is a safe place to talk about that. It's a safe place to process that and dialogue and make some friends who will stand with you. This is a good place to do that. So no matter how you reacted to what's going on, we all have this hunger for things to be put right. Let's start with those things in our own life and then let God empower us for the others. Come get prayer for that so that you know kind of what to do and how to do it, how to proceed in your life, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your work environment. We're here for one another. And if there's other things that you need prayer for, come on up and get prayer. We'd love to pray for whatever God's doing in our lives. Other than that, God bless you guys. These guys will lead us in worship. Feel free to hang out in here. Just spend some time with Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit to do some stuff in you. Other than that, God bless you. And thanks for attending the Vineyard today.